We're at really the third part. We've been focusing on a series on Elisha. So that's the focus. Most people spend a lot of time on Eliyahu, and they don't realize that Elisha is unbelievable when you get to Melachim Beis. What we're going to do is we're going to be focusing on two very fascinating actions that Elisha takes. And we see them at the beginning of the fourth parak of Melachim Beis. We're not going to have a full time to focus on the second one because it's such an incredibly large story. We're only going to start to focus on the beginning of it, but it actually gives us opportunity to do some thought. And actually, Ilana's going to appreciate this because we're going to learn some Rav Kook as well on the story, because this story overlaps with some of our other learning as well. So let's start at the very beginning. We're going to focus on two stories. Just to give the context for where we are at right now, Elisha has been the student of his master Eliyahu. After Eliyahu is about to ascend to heaven, he asks one request, and that is pi shnai miruchacha, that he asks double the amount of his spirit. Whatever that meant, we looked at various things. Like Barbanel said, fascinating, he wanted to continue the conversation. He wanted to continue a dialogue. See, the thing he most missed the most was those dialogues with that person who was no longer there. But a number of the other Mepharshim say that he was actually asking for the double of the spirit. How could he ask for double of what Eliyahu could actually give him? Was he asking for what Eliyahu would be in heaven? Was he asking for the two souls that he had because not of an Avir, which were reincarnated into Eliyahu and Pinchas? Fascinating stuff that we learned about. Now we're going to start seeing that unpack in the sense that Elisha is going to be performing many of the miracles that were actually performed by Eliyahu. So first, we need to read these stories with the backdrop of Eliyahu as well. So let's look at the first one. The first one takes up seven psukim. So here we go. We're told the following. V'isha achas minashay b'nei anevim, tzahaka el Elisha lemor, avdecha ishi meis, v'ato yodata, ki avdecha yoyereis Hashem, v'anoshe bo lakachas es shnei yolodai loy lavodim. So a woman comes, she presents herself to Elisha, she says, I'm the wife of one of the b'nei anevim. B'nei anevim doesn't mean that the children are prophets, it means that they're students of the prophets. So they were going to a prophet academy, and there were many of these around, and people were trying to. Now, what did it mean? It didn't mean to say that, you know, sat there meditating. What it meant to say is that it was a self-perfection academy. So you'd spend time trying to perfect yourself to the degree that God might want to open up to you to have a conversation. Many people spend their entire lives there, and there was no called moment. There were many, some who had called flashes, you know, here and there. And there were some people who had more consistent interactions with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But so she says, my husband was one of them. He was a student of the prophets. And he died in debt. And the Noshe, which is the creditor, is coming to take the children. Now, how does that work? That sounds pretty cruel, right? So the truth is the Torah talks about this already. The Torah talks about in Parshas Mishpatim, Eved Ivri. Eved Ivri is not a slave, it's a bondsman. What does that mean? That means that if you don't have money to pay back your debts, you have to go into service. And service would mean you go into somebody else's house and you perform all the necessary activities, and there's certain respect and boundaries given. The Torah is very clear about that. But the wages go to the repayment of the debt. That's essentially the way it works. So what she's saying is like this. My husband died in debt. I inherited the debt. And so therefore, my children are going to be bondsmen, essentially, to repay the credit. So, Vayomer Eliyahu Elisha, Me'a Ma'eselach, what can I do for you? Hagidina Ma'yesh Lach Babayis. He says, please tell me what you have in your house. Vatomer Eina Shechosecha, Kol Babayis Kima Soch Shem. You look through the closets, they're empty. You look through the fridge, it's empty. All I have is one gourd of oil. That's all she says. By the way, an interesting thing, before even going further, is that one of my teachers, Rabbi J.J. Schachter, pointed out, which is a really interesting comment, is that he doesn't say to her, do you have anything in the house? He says, what do you have in the house? So the basic assumption is that everybody has something. Even in the worst case scenario, we talk about a worst case scenario here, right? This is a pretty bad situation. So he says, what do you have? So it's, we always start with something. The question is, what is that something? What's that platform we can build on? And that was the question to him. So that was his basic assumption. It's an assumption in our own lives. When we look inside, you know, we say, everything's bad, everything's terrible, everything's empty. No. What do we have? And now, then let's build up from this. That's the next step. So then he says, Vayomer, Lechi sha'ali lach kelim minachutz, me'es kol shcheinayich kelim rekim al temati. So go borrow vessels from your friends, borrow pots, pans, you know, jugs, bottles, pitchers, everything you can get, you bring to your house. And so he says, now pour from that gourd you have into them and keep going from vessel to vessel. So The children, she closed the door, the children presented all the vessels, and she kept pouring into each of those pots, pans, pitchers, and so on. As she filled the vessels, please give me another vessel. As she kept going, and at the moment that she no longer had any pots to fill, any jugs to fill, at that point the oil stopped. Okay, so this is the incredible miracle that occurred. And finally, the last pasuk is, so she comes back to the man of God, that's Elisha. So go pay up your debts. And you and your children will live with the remaining oil. Okay, good. So this is the story. Now, it happens to be a very strange story on a number of accounts. Strange, we'll call it this, I would say strangeness number one in the story is that if you remember last week, the focus was talking about this whole episode of a war and Moab, Israel, Yehuda, and big war, and there's Elisha. This is a very different place that Elisha's found. Elisha's no longer, guarding national politics. He's dealing with an individual person. So it's a very dramatic shift in the story. That's number one. Okay, so the question we would have is, which of these two stories seems more relevant, more important for Tanakh to include? Now, obviously, for this woman and her family, it's very important. There's no question about that. But the question is for us, because Tanakh is only telling us what's necessary for all generations. So somehow we have a responsibility to understand how the story is of, we'll call it, a national continuing legacy, as well as it is for the family that he's helping. It could also be an argument. It could be an interesting argument is the role of leadership, right? It's all very nice to be the national advisor when there's a triple entente. But what happens when someone in your backyard is suffering, right? It's a very difficult tension. There's not enough time for both of those things all the time. But Elisha has to straddle both, yeah.
Isn't her husband
Obadiah? Oh, wait. So let's dig a little further. Let's get a few more questions and then to unpack it. So you're 100% correct, Ilana. So but that's just question number one. Question number two, I just think is first of all, this seems to be a strange way to generate money for her. There's other ways that you could generate money. Why is the door closed? Who's the creditor as well? Like, meaning to say, why can't Elisha navigate? He sits down, he goes and finds the creditor, and he says, you understand this woman, it's a difficult situation, the children, this. So have a conversation with him. That doesn't seem to be part of the dialogue. Why is Elisha not speaking to the creditor as well? There's a lot of interesting pieces in the story. By the way, why should the story be familiar to us? Why is this a familiar story, or should it be familiar? Because it is a Haftarah. This is the Haftarah of Parshas Vayera. We'll see why in a second. Okay, so just these two ladies that Elisha meets are very significant. So let's go over here. So as Ilana pointed out, who the debtor and who the creditor are in this case are very significant on the national scale as well. So why is that? So let's do the backdrop for a second. The Malbim, everybody quotes this, but the Malbim, we're just going to do the Malbim for this case, but everybody quotes the same thing. So we're told in source one, the Malbim says, "V'isha achas pirshu chachamenu zechran al-rach, shohosa isha eishes ovadia, shechovei me'a anevi'im b'ma'ara, v'chalkem lechem b'mayim." So what happened? She's the wife of Ovadia. Ovadia, we know, is the Sefer in Tanakh, but he was also, in his actions, he was a person who lived at the times of Eliyahu and Achav. And just to understand the historical context. What happened was is that Eliyahu was very upset with the spiritual tone of society. What did he do? He declared a drought. And when he declared a drought, Izebel, the queen, went and persecuted the men of God. So she wanted to eradicate the men of God. Why was that a natural continuation of Eliyahu's decree? The answer is because she felt that the man of God was the one who brought about this drought, so she's going to eradicate any men of God. So as a result of that, Ovadia was an interesting person. He seemed to have trust with the king on the one hand, because the king has a dialogue with Ovadia. We see in Melachim Aleph. On the other hand, he's also under the nose of the king, is saving 100 prophets in the cave, in two caves, 50-50 in each cave. So what the Malbim says is, where did this debt come from? He says, Loze ulatzarech ze lova mois me'achav. So he borrowed money. Now think about this: for 3 years, sustaining 100 people. Right? I don't have to talk about food prices, right? And sustaining just a basic family and how difficult that is today. Let's go back and imagine now that your family now has increased by 100 members, and you at a time of drought when the demand is skyrocketing. So how do you possibly sustain 100 extra people on your tab. No possibility. All she did, Rosemary, there's just over there, is so what did he do? He took a line of credit from the king, from Achav, who had the treasury. So that's all fine. Isn't it crazy? Right. So what's amazing is Zavadi was able to sort of, you know, straddle both of these spheres. He's the friends of the king, but he's using the king's money to sustain the prophets that his wife is trying to kill. So it just happens to be like a funny situation. But in the meantime, so he's borrowing from Achav. What happens? The Malmi says, "V'Yehoram lokach mimenu ribis." So Achav dies. Yehoram, the son of the king, is now the king right now, took the credits, right, and he's now getting it back, but he's taking interest, which is prohibited, of course, in the Torah, right? So what a corrupt fellow, right? He's taking money off a widow, right, for credit. And now he's wanting to take the children into slavery. I mean, it's the cruelty upon cruelty. So this answers a few questions. Now you understand why Elisha's not talking to the creditor, right? Because this is all we'll call old blood, right? This is Eliyahu and Achav. We're now coming back with Elisha and Yehoram. So it's not going to work. He's not going to be able to convince Yehoram, because Yehoram's going to say, well, it's because of him saving the prophets. You know, so there's a whole backstory here, which makes it of great significance. So how Elisha deals with this is going to be rectifying the scales of the previous generation, right? So the Eliyahu-Achav relationship as well is at stake over here. That sort of globalizes this on one level. But on another level, there's also, we'll call it, a theological problem here. Like, this is a terrible situation, because if you go back to the Eliyahu story, there was a story with Eliyahu where Eliyahu came to the house of a widow up in the north by Phoenicia, and he lived there for the years during the drought, and he sustained her, right? So you say, oh, this is a similar kind of thing that Elisha's doing. It's a very similar idea. The truth is, it's not the same thing at all. Not at all. Why? Because here, there's a deeper theological problem. What's the theological problem? Let's just appreciate why this is such a significant issue. Is here you have a person who is sustaining the prophets of God and is now suffering because he sustained the prophets of God as a prophet of God. Right? It's sort of like the same issue that he was resolving is what he is in himself and his family is left to hold, the bag that they're holding. That theologically doesn't make sense, right? That shouldn't be. So the way this is called in the Gemara is what's called tzaddik v'ralo. How could it be that you have a righteous person who's bad to him, v'rosha v'tovla, and here you have, it's like literally everything together. It's all the theological problems. It's what's called theodicy. Here's Yehoram the Rasha, it's tovla, he's getting money, right? Here you have a tzaddik and a ralo, and his family's suffering, holding the bag for doing the same thing that he is suffering for, right? It just doesn't, everything doesn't add up. So the Malim actually says, and says, Shanoshebo in the second paragraph, Lokachas Yuladov Vel Avodim, Ukar Omre Etzel Bito Shoribi Nechunya, Efshar Davar Shinizar Bo Eosat Tzadik Yikosha Bo Zarai. The Gemara Baba Kama talks about a particular individual who was called Rabbi Nechunya. What he did was that he dug wells, right? He dug wells for the Ole Regalim. Very good. Most people don't know this story. And what happened was, I believe it was his child fell into one of the wells. And they came to consult. They said, "Should we carry on rescuing?" And this is unfortunately really relevant, right? How much effort do you go to rescue? Is there still a chance, right? And he said, "He's still alive." And they carried on. They carried on looking, and they found the child, right? And they said, "Why? How did you know he was alive?" So he says, "It's inconceivable that the person who created this chesed for the public should be the victim of the same chesed, right? But it can't be that he dug the wells and his child, God forbid, would be a victim of the well." That was what Rabbi Nechunya said. Similarly, over here, ki agam shelifamim minadin pogeh betzadik. So sometimes minasadin, sometimes you'll see HaKadosh Baruch Hu will. There's really righteous people who do suffer. There is tzadik v'ralo in the world. Lo yiyeze besibas mitzvah shaya oisek batamid lahatzil lekuchimu inamavetz. It cannot be as a function of the chesed that person did for the very same reason. Right, so that's what the Malbim says, and that's why this is being presented to Elisha as well. Not just because of the historical backdrop, but also because you represent God in this world, Elisha. Right, you're giving out the word of God, and God's word ain't working right now. It doesn't seem like it's tangible, because look at this terrible suffering that's ensuing. So that's part of what makes this story so crucial. It's much more significant than the Eliyahu story and the widow. Right, because in that situation, her enemy was natural, right? Which means to say, there was a drought in the land, right? So she's suffering as a function of the drought. this lady is suffering not as a function of the drought, but as a result of an evil person who's using the very thing which saved her, which he was doing to save others. So that's why the we'll call it the stakes are much higher in his resolution of this. In fact, the Radak quotes a shocking Tosefta. It's all in Aramaic, so I'm not going to read the whole thing over here, but it describes how she came to the graveyard of her husband, and she prostrated herself upon the grave, and she said to him, I mean, it's just a shocking thing. She actually spoke. She went to the grave and she tried to find his tzion. And it wasn't the days where we have these fancy cemeteries with these beautiful engravements and acrostics. Right? That's not what we're talking about. So she tried to find him. She called out and she says, "Who is the Yorei Hashem? Who is the man who fears God?" And a voice emanated from the cemetery saying that not everybody is. There's only four people in history who are called Yorei Hashem, right? And one of them was Avadia. So she says, "I am the wife of Avadia. Show me where he is." And she comes to the area. She prostrates herself upon the kever and she says, "You told me that everything would be all right. You said it would be all right. HaKadosh Baruch Hu would save us, and Hashem is not saving us. How could this be?" Something like the terrible, terrible question that she's asking here. And Elisha now essentially has to answer that, because he's the man of God. This man had said God would save you. God is not saving her. She's stuck. So this is very critical in terms of the resolution of this issue.
Who were the other three?
What was that?
Who were the other three?
Who were the other three? Oh, actually, so the Gemara says, it's here in the Tosefta. The other three, it's if you look in the Torah, these are just the people who had that appellation: Avram, Yosef, and Iyov. Those are the three other people who are called a Yorei Hashem and Ovadia. So it's a very small category of people. So Ovadia was seen as a very, very holy individual, and this is what's being said. This is the resolution that we're looking at. So obviously Elisha's involvement here and Hashem's involvement is of critical significance theologically and also historically to this family. So we see a lot of interesting things that go on here. So number one is the way that it's solved. So first of all, he doesn't say, if you just go back to your house, you'll find that the closet is full of gold. You know, that doesn't know what he says, which is also conceivable, right? HaKadosh Baruch Hu can do anything. It always starts with a platform. And so it comes back to interesting Ramban in Parshas Noach. Ramban says like this: look, if we do a cheshbon and we like work out how many animals there are, I did this once, the hundreds of thousands, the millions of species of animals upon the earth, right? And you work out, there's just the square footage necessary. Now, yes, the table is probably the biggest, floating creation ever made up to that point in time. Yes, certainly in Mesopotamia. But in the end of the day, it's not really that big, right? 300 animals, it's not really that big a continent. So we have three floors. But the animals are on the middle floor, right? So, you compare it to this. I just did a little bit of comparison to the San Diego Zoo. San Diego Zoo is the biggest zoo in the world, and they have, however many hundred species they have in the zoo. That's a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of all of the living species on this planet, right? So now imagine a teva, and you put them all in there. The Ramban says just doesn't add up, right? So the Ramban says, of course, it was a miracle. It was a miracle. It's like kind of like Mary Poppins' bag, right? Everything kept on going in, and the elephants and the rhinoceroses and the giraffes, and they just kept on going, and everything kept on fitting in. So the Ramban says, well, if that's the case, then just make a kayak. why the whole boat, right? Just like, just keep going, right? It could be a little rowboat. It would make it much easier for Noah, right? So the Ramban says, no, it has to be a conceivable, possible platform for the miracle to take hold. Same thing over here. Here we have a gourd of oil. So Hashem is not just, filling the closet with gold. He's expanding, he's sort of stretching the reality, which is, it's a conceivable stretch. It pours, you just don't see what's inside, it keeps pouring. That's sort of the way Hashem likes to operate in this world. So what's interesting is like this, let's take it a little further. So one of the interesting things is that she has to close the door. Right? That's a sort of significant part of that. Why is that necessary? So fascinatingly enough, Rashi says a very important statement here in source 3. He says, "Vesagarta deles, kavod anes ulavoy b'hatsneah." Nisim happen when it's hatsneah, when it's not seen. So which is what the way the Gemara tells us in Brachas is the following: is when you walk by your field, don't keep counting the grain. That's what the Gemara says. Don't stand by the side of your field and keep counting the grain. Elias, don't keep looking at your bank accounts and your savings. Don't keep counting. Why? Because the way it works is like this. HaKadosh Baruch Hu can do nisim. He can expand the material in this world. But you have to give him the space to do that, right? If you keep checking it, he's not going to do that. You're pegging him in this way. You're closing that frame of reference. Give space for miracles. Close that door. Don't allow it to do it, because the way that the Gemara describes it, is ena bracha shiruya ebes ela b'masha sabim in ayin. Bracha, which means expansion, bracha comes to the word letter beis. Beis means two, which means multiplicity. Multiplicity only is found when you give space for multiplicity to exist. That's why the doors close necessarily for this expansion, this stretching of reality to happen. One step further, interestingly enough, the Malbim actually says a shocking thing. And the Malbim says is that it's in order to avoid yibal yachul ayin hara. It's not about the miracle working, it's about not having something which is a barrier to the miracle working. And that's ayin hara. What is ayin hara? So actually I just gave a shir on it this last Shabbos. Just a fascinating topic. There's a lot of different explanations. But be it as it may, there is something which could stop divine flow, right? Not every susceptible to it, not all people are able to give it, but it is possible that view from the outside can unfortunately sometimes stop the flow, a natural energy flow of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So he says, if you want to have blessing, not only does it need to be by its snare, that the miracle can happen, but it also needs to be that nobody else can interfere with it. So make sure that this is being done in such a way as well. Yeah. Now, what is also fascinating that goes on over here is, you notice at the end of the story, she goes back to the Ish Elokim and she says, this happened. Now, I don't know, most people don't need instruction manuals when it comes to earning money, right? Right, so you don't need to say, okay, go sell it. So why is she even asking in the first place? Everything's resolved now, right? She has now all this. So it's interesting. So the Chida, in his commentary, Chomas Anach, says, the reason is because this is a product of a nace. And it's not so simple to benefit from a nace in this world. Interesting point. Now, this is a question we could have to compare across Tanakh, because there are times where we benefit from an ace. We ate the man, right? There's lots of things that seem to, we do benefit from an ace. What is fascinating in this particular episode is the following, and I'm more interested in the answer that he gives, and that is that there were two things that happened here. On the one hand, Hashem stretched the material, which meant to say that this oil sort of stretched to reproduce itself, bracha, into everything that she could possibly pour it into. As long as you have the containers, Hashem will keep flowing it, which is also another important lesson. If you don't have enough containers, you're not going to receive the bracha in the world. So, you know, if you say, God, you help me and I'm going to go to sleep now, that's not going to work, right? So I prepare myself, I open up the containers, and then Hashem will allow the containers to be filled, right? But there was another thing that happened at the same time, and that is there was a shortage of oil on the market, says the Chida. And that's what it says. If you actually look at the pasuk very carefully, in the pasuk, it describes that the oil itself it goes to a high price. I think it's from the deal with Vayamod Hashem. And not just that the oil stopped, but that the price of oil, which means the demand increased, the supply decreased. And so therefore, this is also, it wasn't just that she got oil, she got the hottest commodity on the market at the time. She hit the bumper crop. It was like being able to sell masks in 2020, right? So, like, you know what I'm saying? Like, it was, there's certain things that happened at the right time. You're just there at the right time. And it's important to realize the miracles in life. Some of the miracles are, wow, that expanded. I didn't know, and those are sometimes the miracles we always look for. But we should also not forget the natural miracles, which is that this was the right time to be selling oil. It happened to be, this is the right month, the right year, the right market, and that was also part of it. Which means to say what the Chida is saying is, technically speaking, it isn't only a miracle. It's not just miraculous, it's also a natural miraculous episode. Those are the second types of miracles, require a little more of our due diligence rather than, you know, taking credit for being fantastic business people. So that's the second part here. So this story obviously has great reverberations in many ways. Now we move on to the second story. This is an even more famous story, and it also is the reason why this is the Torah of Parshas Vayera. So let's take a look at these psukim. So Vayehi Ayom, so it was that day. Notice this is going to be a refrain. This statement, Vayehi Ayom, is going to keep coming up again and again. Vayavor Elisha el Shunem, he comes to a place called Shunem. V'sham Isha Gedola, there's a great woman there. V'techezak bo le'echol lechem, and she offers him to stay to eat a meal. V'ahimi day of Rai, Yusar Shom le'echol lechem. So wherever he comes through that area, he stops by her to eat bread. V'tomar Elisha, she says to her husband, Hinei no yodati ki ish elokim kadoshu over olenu l'tamid. There's this holy man, he comes to eat by us. He's a holy, I noticed there's something special about him. V'nas elo aliyas kitir ketana, so you know what we should invest money and we'll make him a special room, and whenever he comes in our direction, we'll give him a place to stay. So you shouldn't have to be like, you know, finding, you know, motel 4 or 3 stars down the road, you know, like a mensch. He'll be able to stay by us. So Vayhiyayom, again, that's the statement, it was the day. So Elisha comes, he stays in his regular room that she's made for him. He's there. Vayomer el Gehazi Nara, Krala Shunamas Azotati Krala Vayamod Levonav. He says, call to this woman who from Shunem and stand in front of her. And she stood in front of him. So he says, what do you want? You want a favor? You want us to speak to the authorities? Anything you need? Any tax work needs to be done? You know, any outstanding parking tickets? And she says, I sit among my people. Strange response. It sounds like she's saying, no, right? Just a funny way of saying it. What can we do for her? What I did notice is that she doesn't have a child, and her husband's old. So that could be something that would be important to her. So she says, call her. She comes to Elisha now. So it's no longer an interview with Gehazi. She speaks to Elisha directly. In a year's time, you're going to be holding a child. Don't play with me. Don't trick me. Yeah, I know this is not possible, right? And lo and behold, a year later she had a child. So this language sounds very familiar with. This is very parallel to. This is Sarah, right? This is the angel and Avram and Sarah, and she doesn't believe, and this woman doesn't believe, and it's a year's time, and that's why this is part of that Torah of Ayira. There's more reasons as well. We'll get to later on. But this is what happens here. So there's a lot to talk about here. There's so much to talk about. This is sort of like heralding another miracle. What is interesting about this? Let's just unpack this. So I'd like to focus on three points, and I'm going to ask your resilience because Ilan and I have studied this before in a different context, but I want to expand on three points. Not very often you'll have a Gemara which actually comments on a section in Tanakh, you know, pasuk by pasuk. And you don't have this so frequently. In Megillas Esther, you have a bunch of it because the Gemara Megillah actually talks about it. In this case, we do have a few lines in the Gemara in Brachos Daf Yudim and Beis, which actually focuses on this particular story and asks a few questions. And so let's start. I'm going to start backwards. So I'm going to start with source 8, which is, what did she actually make for this person? What did she make for Elisha? So it says she had a wall. Like, how does a wall help exactly? You know what I'm saying? Like, where did she put that wall? So the Gemara recounts a debate on the top of page 5 in the box. The Gemara says, Rabbi Shmuel, Chad Omar Aliya Perua Hoysa Vikiruha, Chad Omar Achsadja Gedola Hoysa La Vichilko Lishnaim. So one option is she had a, we'll call it ranch kind of house, flat roof, and what did she do? She extended the walls upwards to create a second story, and that became his room. Right? So Kir refers to the wall which circumscribed the second story. Right, that's what she got the contractor to do. The other option is, no, she had a very large house. And she said, you know, honey, we have enough space here. I'll put a subdividing wall over here, and he'll take that wing of the house. That's fine. Right, we'll live here, he'll live there, everything will be fine. And that's what she did. So the wall goes in the middle of a larger room area. Right, that's the way it's understood. Okay, so let's appreciate this. Now, the Gemara does not need to tell us, and neither does Tanakh need to tell us, what she told the contractor, right? We've all dealt with contractors at some points in our lives, and they're very frustrating and repetitive conversations, right? That's not the point of Tanakh, and that's certainly not the point of the Gemara. So what's being described here? So just a few basic ideas from Rav Kook on his explanations. Gemara, he has a pirush called Enaya, which we learn on Shabbos afternoons, half an hour before Mincha. And he just has a remarkable perspective. So we're going to go climatically just in terms of the significance of these ideas. He says that there's two models of leadership. When it comes to leadership, there are those people who say that I understand that they have a very unique filter and they need to, we'll call it, invest in their own spiritual growth to such a degree that they will have what to give the world, right? So they know that that there's something special about themselves, and they need to invest in themselves spiritually. It's what's called self-investment, with the theory that being is that they will be therefore able to serve the community and serve Israel. So you have great Rosh Yeshiva, great Poiskim, people who really, to become a Poisek or a real Rosh Yeshiva, it requires decades upon decades upon decades of work. It's not like, you know, it suddenly just, you know, becomes the post. I've had the opportunity of meeting with some of the most incredible, unique people in the world today. I've and I have to tell you, I mean, They are unbelievable people, but they didn't become unbelievable people, by applying for, a master's in being a poisek. It was much more complicated than that. And so it requires investment. That's one model. The other model is a person who realizes that might not be their road to what's called communal leadership. It's rather they're rolling up their sleeves and actually involvement in what's called the social needs of the community. So they become the secondary recipient or benefit of their investment rather than the primary. And so in the first model, the primary we'll call recipient of time is themselves, and that overflows into the community. And if they weren't giving to themselves, they were giving all the way to the community, they wouldn't be the spiritual, we'll call oracle that they are. The other model is somebody who's invested fully in community, and they themselves grow through helping resolve communal crisis and issues. So what's being discussed over here are two models of leadership over here. On the one hand is you can have Elisha who has the attic. The attic is sort of he sequesters himself. He spends his time focusing on God, and that's his model. The humdrum, the populace are not coming into. She understands that he needs his own space. That this is not going to be the place where people come and make all their bids and their requests to him. No. This is his space. The other option is the ground level. It was just he lives among the nation. I'll make him a side entrance, But the point is that he is invested in the world. So this is sort of two perspectives on how Elisha operated. Was Elisha that person who was living in the we'll call the ivory tower attic, or is the person who is subdivided among the nation itself? Those are two models as to what the leader could be as well. That might be what's described here. Let's push it a little further. So she says she notices that he's special. So the Gemara says an interesting thing. In source 6, the Gemara just before this says, "Vatomer Elisha, hinei no yodati ki ish Elokim kodeshu." Amar Yosef Rebbe Chanina, mikan sha ish amakeres ba'archim Yosef mena ish. In this case, the woman is better is understanding that the guest than the husband is. Right? So, and I mean, she was the one who noticed, not he. Notice, by the way, that they're both anonymous. Right? She's the Isha Shunamis, right? Shunamis just means she comes from Shunem, right? That wasn't her last name, right? And he isn't. He has even less. He's Isha. Her husband, right? That's kind of it. So it's interesting that the anonymity of these people. But it's interesting that she plays a much more significant role than he does. She notices this person, and she's the one who actually stimulates this whole project, right? So why is that? So Rav Kook says, just going into this, because it just happens to be there's so much to learn in this particular topic. He points out that there's two types of intelligence. There's intuitive and analytical intelligence. We all know this, right? So you have people who really just get it. They see somebody and they size them up in one moment and they're 100% correct. Good business deal, not good business deal. Good partner, not good partner, right? This is a good venture, not a good venture. Some people just have that gift, right? Now, other people don't have that. They just slog it, right? They work and work and work, and they take all the analytics and they put it into the plan, and they analyze the trend lines, and they make sure that everything makes sense, and then they all put it together, and then they make decisions. So what is interesting is that Rav Kook points out that the two are usually mutually exclusive, right? Which means to say that his example is, let's say he was writing this in the 1890s, right, in Lithuania, and this is the heart of colonialism at this point in time, right? So you'd have all these colonial empires, England and Germany and Portugal and Spain, they have all these colonies all over. And what would they do? They'd come to this place, and they'd come along, and they'd impose Western ideas, and they'd straight streets, names, schools, everything we're going to superimpose upon us, the Western culture, and you heathens and natives are going to shape up to society, to moral society. And a lot of times, there was a lot of benefit provided by colonial society, although there were many ills. Colonialism is a very bad name now, right? But they did import certain structure to the societies. What Rav Kook points out is that often the native society would have certain intuitive perspectives on the world that the foreign society didn't understand. And when they educated them in their schooling system, actually they eradicated that intuition. Isn't that fascinating? The colors are to paint with the colors of the wind, to understand the real ideas of nature. In certain Aborigine cultures still today, you have children, you can ask where is north and south, and without, you can put them anywhere and they'll know where north and south is. They're like 3-year-olds, right? Are capable of understanding this. There's certain people who can, in Native Americans who can understand the original tribes who lived here, who can, look at the forest floor and understand everything that's gone on and the map of the. There's a certain intuition which they had, which is not analytical. It's not about our quantitative measurements in society which we bring, which Western society has brought with us. I think the same thing happens in anthropological development of every child. Meaning, as children are incredibly intuitive. What do? He keeps telling them, don't trust your intuition. Keep learning this. 1 + 1 = 2. And this is a B. And that don't trust your intuition. Only trust what you can measure. And we sort of educate out intuition into analytical intelligence, right? So what Rav Kook points out, and this is, again, this is a traditional comment made 130 years ago, and things have changed in society, and that is that generally speaking, there wasn't space for schooling of women in general, in society up till really recently. That was not an option. Even in America, I just think it's not so long that that things have changed. Which meant that the role, and again, this is the kind of thing where people get very upset when one says it, but the role it was much more of an intuitive intelligence than it was analytical, right? The men went out and learned to trade and learned to size things up and so on. But the women didn't have that. They weren't afforded that education. And they actually have what's called in Tanakh, Bina Yisera, which means they have a depth of understanding which men don't have. And maybe all this analytical stuff takes away from us, right? But that basic intuition is what she saw, what he didn't see as well. That's what Rav Kook is pointing out over here in this Gemara as well. So it touches upon I would say something which we all share in our own selves, is sort of that balance in intuition and analytical. And oftentimes we dismiss that intuition because we say it doesn't, the facts on the page don't add up. And then oftentimes we could turn back and say, oh, that was a red flag. That's kind of the balance that's being said over here. Last thing, we're just going to focus on here is the Gemara carries on and says, so how did she know? So it says, Umina Yada, how did she know? Rabbi Shmuel Chad Amar, Shelo Rasa Zvuv Over Al Shulchanai, V'Chad Amar, Sodin Shel Pishol Hitziyah Al Mitasa, V'Lo Rasa Keri Alav. So she was involved in the more domestic aspects of the house. So she presented his food to him, and she never saw a fly around it. Now, they didn't have fly nets in those days. They didn't have fly paper even in those days. But there were no flies which ever went around him when he was eating, which is unusual. Hot summer's day, no flies around. The other one was that she would change his bed and she would never notice that there was a seminal emission, so that there was never a problem with his thoughts of physiological being. So what does this mean? So again, one last idea just in Rav Kook here, because it's so powerful, is that there are many good people in the world, right? So that's wonderful. And the question is like, what makes you a good person when you deal with good people? So I mean, that's a very complex question. But let's, on a most basic level, there are people, and arguably most people who are good, are people who may actually have desires and aspirations for all kinds of things and indulgences, but they are able to control themselves, right? So, we all want to eat whenever we want, and we all want to sleep all day long. We don't, right? We make decisions and we say to ourselves intellectually, that's not a good thing. I know that I don't feel good after sitting 6 hours in the front of the TV just binging Dunkin' Donuts and watching on Netflix and ordering on Amazon. I don't feel very productive with myself after such a day. And so we make decisions not to live that kind of lifestyle, right? And we know it's good to exercise, so we try to exercise. But what essentially is happening is that I will call it, I have my subconscious, which has certain basic desires, and my conscious being is now making decisions which we know to be better decisions because we know what our outcome is, right? So we can understand those kinds of people, right? And we aspire to be those kind of people. We have a sort of check and balance. The conscious mind is keeping the subconscious in check. So sometimes you see where you see this sort of devolve is when the conscious mind is suspended. So when is the conscious mind suspended? Like what cases? Sleep, or another interesting place is alcohol. It's interesting. So the Gemara describes nichnas and yatzasod. You put in too much wine, too much secrets come out. Now, for some people, that's a very good thing. Sometimes you see incredible things. I remember when around Purim time in certain places, you see some pretty amazing things from people. That really was like they actually really are the real deal, right? But anyways, but there's some people not so pleasant, right? So just under the surface, lying under what lies beneath is not as what pretty is what lies on top. So in those situations, take away the conscious mind and the subconscious is let to play, and then you see what really is going on. So what's being said over here is the following. Zvuv, a fly, actually in Talmudic parlance, refers to is one of the names for the Yetzer Hara. Right? It's like a fly. Actually, it's interesting. It says it's the Zvuv, which is between the two ventricles of the heart. That's past and future. Fascinating discussion as to what that means. The Gemara describes one of the descriptions of the Yetzer Hara is a fly. She didn't see a fly when he was eating. Meant to say that in his conscious awake behavior, he was in control. He was a good person, right? So he wasn't in his plate. You know, like it's always fascinating to watch people eat, right? Because sometimes when you watch them eat, it's always fascinating how much the spoon comes up and how much the nose goes down, right? Sometimes you sort of see people like, you know, I don't know if you remember the Garfield cartoons, kind of like, you know, the face is in the plate and the sort of the food is controlling the person. Always the person controlling the food. It's always interesting to notice. Gideon did this kind of test when he wanted to thin down his troops. He said, everybody go drink in the river. So some people got on their all fours and that was it, you know, lapping up the river. And there were other people who actually pulled up cupped their hands and they brought the water to their mouth. Those are the people that Gideon took as his soldiers, right? So for a number of reasons. One of them is just basic morality, you know. So what's being said is that he was in control. And when he was in control, there was no zvuv. There was nothing else. It wasn't like, you know, he was busy, like, you know, getting his hands into it and using his elbows to get to the buffet first. That was not who Elisha was. So he was a person who was a tzaddik in control. She said, but what happens afterwards? He says, when he goes to sleep at night and the thoughts are let to play and all the physiological and all the connections in the gentleman's body, so she says, that didn't even affect him. Which meant to say that she said he wasn't just a person who's in control. He was a person who was the real deal. It was there even when the conscious mind wasn't in control. That's what she saw about him. So those are the two models of what was really going on in this situation. So it's a very profound perspective of this woman into Elisha's house, her mind, which is why she felt that it was necessary to do this. Why did she do this? We'll close with this today. Why did she create the space for him? So now the Ralbag says, skipping the introduction, he says, "Rotzei lomar ki lamala osoy en roi sheyishtatfenu b'bnei bayis imoy." So he says, it's like, you know, like what? He's going to go down to the road to the motel, and you have to sleep in, like, you know, a common area with everybody else. He's a special man, right? So she says, let's make it easier for him. That's what she's trying to do. Other possibility, the Malbim says, no, even more profound. She wanted to make a compartment for this Aron, this Ark of the Covenant. What does it mean, the Ark of the Covenant? He says, why? She realized that the Shekhinah was embodied in this person. And she said, I want to make a sanctuary for this person. So she's building a Mishkan. She's building a Mishkan for this person. That's what she said. The man of God, it's not just a individual, it's not just a collector. He's a person who is embodying God. So let me try to make this. Now, this is interesting because there was no Migdash in the Northern Territory. They only had a shrine in the north, shrine in the south. They didn't have access to the Beis HaMikdash. You couldn't do Aliyah LeRegel if you lived in Israel in those days. They were guards, right? Border control. So what she's essentially doing is she's creating a Migdash Ma'at through for him. Fascinating, just like sort of the perspective that she has. Finally, last thing is, she says, why would she say that? Why would her response, she can ask for anything. She gets what most likely was her greatest and deepest desire at this point in time. But why didn't she ask for it? So just say so. Right, so the Zohar points out. Remember that refrain that keeps up coming up in this section. That is Vayayam. So what's Vayayam? The Zohar says, what day was it? The day of Rosh Hashanah. So Vayayam refers to the day which from which all other days stem in the year. And so she said the following. She said, you are asking me essentially to step out of my, we'll call, communal role and make a personal request. And she says, I can't do that on Rosh Hashanah. On the Day of Judgment, we stand greater, we'll call it, opportunity of success in the year if we stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters than if we step out. Don't step out of line on Rosh Hashanah. That's why most of the requests on Rosh Hashanah are all plural, right? So she says, I stand more zechus by being among others than by being individual. That's the notion of a soich amir yoshaves. And sometimes you'll hear Jews will use this language and they don't want to be singled out, when they don't want any honor. They'll use her language, which is, I stay among my people. In fact, is one last interesting thing. They say that there were many, I'm trying to remember the specific Rosh Hashiva it was, who would be found before Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. He would be the one, like, sort of, you know, cleaning the base medrash and organizing the tables and so on. Why? Because he felt that if he was subsumed in the needs of the community, there was a greater chance for success and survival than if one were to sort of be bolet. Once it sticks out. So this is actually the perfect harmony here. She doesn't ask for it, but she does get it because they realize, but she wasn't singling herself out, which is important. Alicia, what do you think?
Vayihi always says Lashon Tzar, it's a negative thing. So
yes.
Are we saying this is such a
I know, it could be a din. It could be an aspect of din. There's an element of judgment. You know where this also comes up as well, where Vayihi Hayom just keeps coming up, is also in Iyov. Vayihi Hayom is also the same kind of thing. So there is an Iyov-esque aspect to the story as well. We'll get to the end as well. So there is an element of din which is here, and so she's trying to avoid that. You notice that she's trying desperately to avoid anything which has to do with judgment, or being distinct.
So why is she put in the position that she will receive din?
Well, Elisha says like this. Elisha realizes that now's the moment that things can change. It's her Rosh Hashanah, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he realizes that she maybe will call pegged on in a particular place. I want to change that for her, right? If I can. So he knows that now's the time. So he wants to know what she wants, but she won't tell him what he wants. So he has to work out what she wants to change it for this year. So this year will be, which is why it's not just like, you know, a year's time. Mark it on the calendar, you know, July to the 30th, June to the 30th. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that this year starts a new phase in life, right? And so this new phase in life is going to bring bracha with it. That's what he's essentially saying to it.
She's nervous.
She's nervous to ask for it, not nervous to receive it.
Because she does. What happens later?
Right. Well, that's going to be her claim as well. But she certainly wants, but she can't ask. That's sort of the position she's in.
Can the rabbi please explain the war?
Which war?
The rabbi said she built a wall.
Oh, the wall. Yes.
I don't understand what the wall. How the wall represents the two.
Oh yes, sorry. So the models that he paints it out in a few other places, but the wall is either subdividing, we'll call it the proletariat area, meaning to say where everybody else is here, and so like he lives amongst us, right?
Okay.
So he sort of rolls up his sleeves, he's involved in society, or is he living in an aliyah in his own sequestered area where he is independent? He doesn't deal with the humdrum. He is a spiritual sign. He comes down when he wants to, and then he goes back to his place. So those are two models of what Elisha was. And that's sort of the debate which is had, is what kind of leader is Elisha, which is why the Gemara is debating this particular issue. Make sense?
Yes. You know,
so,
thank you.
Elisha, yeah. That's a good question. I'm not sure. We're going to see Gehazi as a complex relationship. Gehazi is going to come out certainly with her as well. He's going to have a very complex relationship. And so we'll try to look at Gehazi's relationship as well. It seems that he trusts Gehazi intimately, right? Although that's going to be burnt. It's going to burn him, right?
Yeah,
right. So, that seems to be what's going on here. We'll see that Elisha will dismiss Gehazi later on and sort of interact with her directly in the future. But I'm not sure why here yet. Anyways, that's fascinating. Fascinating, fascinating story. Anyways, okay, so let's hold here. The only thing is I